Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome, welcome, welcome. It is Thursday. So happy to be with you on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Why don't you grab a vine and call in right now, 888-914-9149. Studio line to talk to me for free on the show. Would love to hear from you. Once again, 888-914-9149. You can also email the program if you have a question. Might be able to squeeze in a listener question later on. I got another one through email, but you can send in yours, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com, or you can tweet at me, follow me on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, and the show account is at Cale Clark Show. Lots of good stuff to talk about today. I'm going to be talking later about how Serena really moves the needle. Man, I don't know if you saw this last night at Arthur Ashe Stadium in Queens, New York, but it was quite a scene. Quite a scene, and we'll have more on that later. Also, Marcus Freeman brings back Mass for the Fighting Irish on game days. That's a welcome renewal of that tradition, a tradition unlike any other, with apologies to the Masters. And first of all, I want to talk about this. Will the real Bethsaida please stand up, with apologies to Slim Shady? There's this big dispute that's been brewing for decades about the hometown of St. Peter and his brother, St. Andrew. Where is it? This really touches on a biblical archaeology at its finest. And as you guys know, I spent a couple summers working in Israel on an archaeological dig just outside the old city walls of Jerusalem. I just steps away, really, from the Church of the Dormition, which is one of the, there's a couple competing sites of where Mary was assumed into heaven. Some people think it happened at Ephesus because the Apostle John, of course, took her really she took him under her mantle, but he looked after her. And of course, he went to Ephesus after the ascension of Jesus. So some people think that Mary was assumed into heaven in Ephesus, but there's a competing tradition that it happened in Jerusalem. And even in Jerusalem, there's a couple different churches that vie for, no, this is the place. There's, of course, an Eastern Orthodox church, and there is, of course, the Roman Catholic Church of the Dormition. So just steps from there, I worked on an archaeological dig outside the old city walls of Jerusalem with my professor, Dr. Craig Evans, and some other students. And we uncovered a high priestly mansion from the time of Jesus, quite ornate, quite highfalutin, as it were. They could really give the Kardashians a run for their money, I think. And no wonder Jesus was angry at these guys for being so avaricious. They lived in these palatial palaces. The Sadducees, who ran the high priesthood in the temple, handed Jesus over to death, of course. They lived in these great mansions, and they had their own bathtubs. Nobody had that stuff. I mean, this is wild. I remember we found a bathtub in the site. It was quite wild. And so we'll get to Bethsaida in a minute, because I've been to one of the places that there's an archaeologist who says this is the place. There's another guy who says, no, it's actually just a few miles away over here, and a new find was just reported about this. But before we get into that, I want to just talk about archaeology and how it helps us to understand the Bible. Now, people ask the question, can it help us to prove the Bible, quote unquote? Well, sometimes, but certainly not always. Now, one way to define, by the way, let's define terms a little bit. What is biblical archaeology? Well, there's a very well-respected professor of Hebrew by the name of Professor Ron Hendel, and he said this. He said, biblical archaeology involves the rigorous correlation of textual data from the Bible and material evidence from archaeology. That's a good way to put it. And basically what that means is that scholars and archaeologists actually use the Bible to find things archaeologically, and very often they do. And the Bible has proven to be a very, very reliable source of information about ancient times. And in fact, look at the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke starts off with a little section where Luke is basically saying, I carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And he actually dedicates his gospel to a guy named Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. And was that a real guy? It could be sort of a generic term for all believers, because Theophilus just means lover of God in Greek, Theophilus. But I think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philio is the Greek word there. Or some people think it was an actual guy who was part of the high priestly family who had converted to Christianity, a guy named Theophilus of the high priestly line. Very interesting. We may never know, but we do know this. Luke says he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. There's a lot of detail about, for example, the census of Quirinius that took place, necessitating Joseph going to his ancestral homeland, as it were, ancestral city of David, Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus was born. But archaeology, people have used, for example, the Gospel of Luke, the Acts of the Apostles, a lot of places, names, dates, figures, to try to find things. And that makes sense. That makes sense. Historians, archaeologists, they do find these correlations between the material remains of the culture and the biblical text. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Now, what we have here is kind of a $5 word, and it's called verisimilitude. Verisimilitude, from the word veritas, which means truth, of course. And what verisimilitude means is resemblance to the truth. Resemblance to the truth. In other words, like a key fits a lock. This makes sense. What we find in archaeology corroborates what's said in the Bible, and what's said in the Bible about ancient times coheres with the way life really was. Obviously, the scriptures talk about real people, real places, real events, and archaeology, like I said, often corroborates these things. So one of the things that my professor, Dr. Craig Evans, used to say was that archaeology doesn't always give us proof necessarily about things in the scriptures. Sometimes it does, though. But very often what it gives us is clarification. It helps to clarify details, and that's what it does. But like I said, sometimes it does actually prove some things. Now, there's a collection of people out there who don't really believe that the Bible has much to say historically. These people are called minimalists, okay? Now, there's been this great movement in the culture towards minimalism. There's a famous Netflix series on the minimalists, these two guys who used to be essentially hoarders, and they now live this life of minimalism, and they spread their gospel all over the place about, hey, you don't need all this stuff. Well, that's certainly true. But when it comes to this kind of minimalism, this is something else, biblical minimalism. So There were a lot of scholars who used to say, for example, that King David never really existed in the Old Testament. King Solomon and his wisdom, he never really existed either. They're fictional characters. They're made up. There really was no Davidic kingdom, this line of kings descended from David that went all the way back to the 10th century before Christ. And so a lot of people used to say these things are just pure fiction created by the biblical writers. Well, this is one case where archaeology kind of came to our rescue, because guess what? There was a huge find that was made some years ago, back in the 1990s. I've spoken about it a little bit before on this program, that just blew all these theories out of the water, that David wasn't a real person. This find actually occurred at a place called Tel Dan. Now, Tel means sort of a hill. And Dan, of course, refers to the tribe of Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's this region where they were kind of settled. And so Tel Dan, you can go ahead and tell your friend Dan about this too, because it really happened. Excavations took place in 1993 and 1994. And what they found there at Tel Dan was this stone slab. It's called a stele. And what that means is it's spelled S-T-E-E-L-E, but it's pronounced stele. Like the man of steel. What this kind of steel is, it's an inscribed inscription on stone that is meant to tell you something. And oftentimes these things were monuments, part of a monument in a public place or on a public building. And it often provided things that you could read as you were passing by, stuff that you were supposed to know. And what they found on this inscription in the early 1990s was the phrase, the House of David. Now, this was wild because they dated this thing to the 9th century B.C. And basically what was going on here was this ancient king was bragging about how he defeated the armies of the House of David. And I'm so great, and look what I did, and blah, 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 blah. Well, if David was a fictional character, why on earth is he bragging about defeating the armies of the House of David only a century or so after David's existence? And this was a Syrian king who'd kind of taken over the region for a little time. And that's where they found this inscription. It's kind of on the Israeli border with Syria, very, very close to the northern border with Syria there. So this was a huge find. And the minimalists all had egg on their faces because, well, sorry, David really did exist after all. So they're like, okay. Well, maybe he really existed. Maybe David was a real guy, but was he really a big deal like the Bible says he was? Was he really a king who had this massive kingdom, territories all over the place? No. He might have been a real guy, but he was just basically a local tribal chief. He was kind of a nobody. Well, this is where, again, archaeology came to the rescue. They did excavations in the oldest part of the city of Jerusalem. And if you've been to Jerusalem, maybe on a tour of the Holy Land, maybe you've seen the old city of David. And they've uncovered there, and you can see some of the stuff today when you go there, all these ancient buildings. It was a centralized government complex. And they found a whole bunch of artifacts there that go all the way back to the time of King David himself, the 10th century before Christ, when David lived and when Solomon lived. And they did radiocarbon dating at places like Megiddo and Caiapha. And they found, guess what? There was an Iron Age kingdom of David that really got going sometime around 1000 BC, exactly when the Bible says it happened. So, okay, well, if David's just this local tribal chief, what on earth are the armies of the House of David doing fighting all the way up by the Syrian border? This seems like a pretty big enterprise, a pretty big kingdom after all. But the minimalists didn't give up. They didn't give up. They said, well, you know, places like Caiapha, it wasn't really an Israelite city. It actually belonged to the Philistines. Well, one of the things that archaeologists do when they go into a city, one of the first places they go to is the town garbage dump. If you can find the garbage dump, man, you found a gold mine. You can go dumpster diving, if you will, for ancient artifacts. It's awesome. It's an awesome place to find out about people because stuff that they throw away tells you a lot about how they lived their lives, stuff that they were eating, documents, all kinds of things like that. Well, they did archaeological excavations in Caiapha, and they didn't find any pig bones there around the time of King David. They didn't find dog bones there. Now, when you went to the ruins of Gath, you've heard of course, Goliath. You know, he was called the Philistine champion of Gath, you know, and David fought against him, of course, very memorably. Gath, which is a Philistine city, they did find the ruins of Gath. They found all kinds of pig bones there, all kinds of non-kosher animals. And this was a big indication. This was not a Jewish city. This was a Gentile city. But in Caiapha, they didn't find that. People were basically keeping kosher, so it was part of David's kingdom. So all kinds of things like that. Well, they say, okay, well, maybe David really did have a big kingdom after all, but maybe he was a real guy, maybe he wasn't a local tribal chief, maybe he really did have a big kingdom, but even if that really happened, we still can't trust the Bible because people were illiterate at that time. Well, once again, archaeology comes to the rescue. There's a famous ostracon. And by the way, if you go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, you can see this Tel Dan stele, this inscription I'm talking about from the 9th century BC that talks about the House of David. And on my YouTube channel, actually, I did a little tour of the museum, and you can actually see the Tel Dan stele. I actually showed it in a little video. At least I think I did. I know I did the Jesus of Nazareth exhibit for sure. But anyways, that's where it is. It's in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And you can also see this famous ostracon. And what's an ostracon? It's a piece of pottery that's inscribed. And they found this really ancient ostracon that dates to the 10th century, again, the time of David. and it lists the history of the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel. Wow. Wow. So people could remember history. They could even write it down at that time. So there's no reason to doubt that Israelites were able to record the history of David. So when you read the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, they had access, their biblical writers had access to these kinds of records of the kings that the Bible talks about. All right. So all of these were pretty deadly blows to this theory of biblical minimalism, that there's no evidence for anything that's in the Bible. Well, in the New Testament, don't forget, the New Testament is even more recent than that. And there's been a lot of archaeological finds regarding the New Testament as well, including this very disputed city of Bethsaida. Where is it? There's two competing sites. And it might surprise you to know, if you're looking for a career, if you're a young person looking for a career in the biblical world, archaeology might be the place to go, because guess what? Only 5%, this is hard to believe, but all the stuff that's been found through archaeology, only 5% of the biblical sites have actually been excavated by archaeologists. Wow. And those that have been, most of them haven't been excavated fully. There's still more work to be done. So I think there's a lot of history in the next few decades. I'm hopeful that we'll find even more things that will corroborate what the scriptures say, especially about Jesus and the Gospels. And so, just one quick thing. We'll get to Bethsaida in just a second, but this year marks the 75th anniversary of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'm going to be doing some shows about that coming up to celebrate this anniversary, but this was definitely the biggest archaeological find of the 20th century when it comes to the biblical world. All kinds of scriptures were found, documents from these people that lived in various places out in the desert, in the caves of Qumran by the Dead Sea. And so at one time, it was really fashionable for people to say that, hey, when they said that Jesus was the Son of God, there's no way that really happened. They made that up after the fact. Jesus never said he was the Son of God, but because the Roman emperors, the Caesars, they called themselves the Son of God. Like Caesar Augustus called himself Son of God and God from God. Well, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found in cave number 4, where they found most of the scrolls in cave number 4, it was kind of the mother lode, they found an ancient Aramaic text. And there's some inscriptions on this. And this was from the first century before Christ. So the first century BC. So about 100 years or so before Jesus was on the scene. It talks about a deliverer who is going to come, who will be called the Son of God and the Son of the Most High. Wow, so this is a Jewish document, and that's exactly how Jesus is described at the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1. The Archangel Gabriel announces the conception of Jesus that's going to happen in her womb. The incarnation, that's the exact same language. This is what the Jewish people were hoping for, a deliverer, a Messiah, who will be called Son of God, Son of the Most High. Now, maybe they didn't anticipate it would be God himself, God in the flesh, but here we have it. And so there's all kinds of different discoveries like that from the world of archaeology that help us to say, you know what, this all makes sense. This coheres with reality. But we're going to get into what they found, and this was in the news just a couple of days ago. Did they find the actual house that Peter and Andrew grew up in and lived in Bethsaida? You'll discover more about this after the break. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Do you remember when it first started? Hey, welcome back to the Cale Clark Show. Yep, it's the first day of September. You knew we had to play this song from Earth, Wind, and Fire. We used to do this all the time. So get used to it. Get used to it. And Karen Moran, if you're listening out there, you used to be part of our show team. I know you probably are. We used to groove to this all the time. So, yep, it's good to have more disco dance parties on the Cale Clark Show. But you can call in right now. 888-914-9149. Of course, you can also email the show, kale@relevantradio.com, and follow me on Twitter, @KaleClark. We were talking before the break about biblical archaeology and some of the great discoveries that have blown the critics out of the water, at least the hardcore minimalists who said people like King David didn't exist. Well, no, now there's hard evidence for that, inscribed in stone, and more. Believe it or not, some people even go to the trouble of saying that Jesus never existed. There was a very famous Canadian skeptic, you might have heard of this guy, named Tom Harper. He wrote a book many years ago called The Pagan Christ. And he was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was a mythical figure, that he never existed. Now, there is no legit historian in the world who actually has a teaching position at a reputable university who will tell you, even if they're an atheist, they will not say that Jesus didn't exist, because there's so much evidence for Jesus, even outside of the Bible. We've talked about that in the past, too. And if you want me to sort of share some of that information, you can call in and ask, 888-914-9149. But I wanted to share with you, as I was kind of teasing before the break, that archaeologists think that they found the quote-unquote smoking gun as to what the real identity of Bethsaida really is, where it was, the biblical city of Bethsaida, where the apostles St. Peter and his brother Andrew hail from. And there's two sites that actually say that they're the real Bethsaida. It's kind of like the real Slim Shady. Won't you please stand up? And I've met one of the archaeologists from one of the sites. His name is Rami Aram. And Rami Aram says that it's in one particular place. There's another professor named Stephen Notley, who is from Nyack University. He's professor of New Testament Christian origins. He says that it's actually, no, it's over here in this other place. And it's called El Araj. El Araj. It's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Edie Heipel from the Catholic News Agency was reporting on this just a few days ago, that Notley and his team, they've been trying to excavate this site, the El Araj site, for many, many years, and they found this ancient Byzantine basilica that dates to the 5th century, maybe the 6th century AD, and they think it was built over the home of the apostles Peter and Andrew in Bethsaida. So they think that, no, this is the real Bethsaida. And so they've been digging at the site of this basilica, and they found this mosaic. They found this mosaic on the floor, and there's kind of a prayer to St. Peter. And it basically asks for his intercession. It calls him the chief and commander of the heavenly apostles. You know, St. Peter, please pray for us, chief and commander of the heavenly apostles. And that's how Byzantine Christians used to refer to the apostle Peter. And then also it talks about a donor who helped to build the basilica. And just like in our modern churches, there might be a stained glass window dedicated to, I don't know, the McDonald family. Thanks for the cash to help us install a stained glass window, whatever the case may be, little plaques here and there. It was the case in ancient churches as well. There's a donor named Constantine, who's called a servant of Christ. And there's this little medallion on the floor, and there are these glass mosaic pieces that sort of spell out his name and that he helped to donate to build the church. And this is in the sacristy of the basilica. So it's over 1,500 years old, this mosaic. And again, Dr. Stephen Notley is trying to say this is evidence that we've got the real site. This is the lost city of Bethsaida, according to Stephen Notley. And so, of course, this other archaeologist, Rami Arav, disagrees with him. We'll talk about why that is in just a little while. And by the way, if you're looking to get involved, if you ever wanted to join in, they're always looking for volunteers on these digs at ancient sites. And so there's a website for the dig. You can Google it, and you can actually join in. And it's not that glamorous. Trust me, it's not that glamorous. I've done it. But it is a lot of fun, and you learn a lot for sure. It's not like Indiana Jones, though. But anyways, let me tell you what Beth Saida actually means, the name Beth Saida. Beth means house of, like Bethlehem means house of bread. I don't know if you knew that. But Beth Saida means house of hunting. But the hunting that was going on there was not actual hunting. It was actually fishing, hunting for fish, if you will. And in the year 30 AD, in the first century, Herod Philip, remember, he was one of the tetrarchs. Talked about him a couple days ago with the martyrdom of John the Baptist. That's the same guy. So Philip, in the year 30 AD, maybe 31 AD in the first century, he upgraded, he kind of gave Bethsaida an upgrade. It went from being simply a village to a polis. Okay, wow, you're a real city now. And he renamed it Julias. And very often what ancient rulers would do is they name cities after themselves. Look how great I am. Or maybe after some wealthy donor. And Julia was one of the members of the royal family at the time, so he kind of named it after her. Anyways, the historical record talks about this, but then it kind of goes silent until the 5th century and the Byzantine church gets built. And so in one of the places that the people think might be Bethsaida, but then There's this other site. And really, this is, again, the last missing city of the Gospels. Most of the big cities in the Gospels have been found. Bethsaida is the only one that people are scratching their heads about still. So this other place is about 1.25 miles to the northwest. It's higher up. It's above the lake, Lake Galilee. And it's called Etel. And again, Tel means a hill. Makes sense. It's kind of up on a hill. And Rami Arav from the University of Nebraska at Omaha has been excavating this place for over 30 years. And he still says this is the real Bethsaida. And for a while, there was no other competing site until this dig got going at this other place at El Araj by Dr. Stephen Notley. So he's got some competition now. But I've met Rami Rav. I've actually toured the site that he thinks is Bethsaida with him. Got to spend some time with him. He's a really, really nice gentleman. And I don't know. We'll see who is right. They're gonna keep working on this. They're gonna keep digging, and eventually we might have some more significant evidence. As they keep digging up the town, they'll find more and more evidence of whether or not it's from the first century, how Roman is it. We might even find more evidence that it is, in fact, the original home of St. Peter, St. Andrew as well. So kind of an interesting thing to keep an eye on, kind of an interesting thing to watch out for. I'm always looking for these archaeological stories to come out that help to verify what we have in our Bibles. So let me go to a question that came across through email here really quick. And again, you can email the show, kale@relevantradio.com is the address. And this question comes to me from Pam, and she says, I'm confused. I've always made the sign of the cross after receiving the Eucharist. Is that wrong? I love your shows. I listen to The Faith Explained every night. Well, thank you very much, Pam. Appreciate that. And that's the great thing about our shows on Relevant Radio. If you miss them live, we do have them in podcast form archived on the Relevant Radio website and on the app. You can check out the podcast. If you can't listen live, you can always grab the pod. And they're also available wherever great podcasts are found. So she says, I'm confused. I've always made the sign of the cross after receiving the Eucharist. Is that wrong? I don't know exactly what precipitated her confusion about this, but Pam, there's nothing wrong with that. If anybody's trying to tell you that it's not okay to make the sign of the cross after receiving the Eucharist, that's simply not the case. Now, I will say this. It's not actually in the rubrics of the Mass. So you see a lot of people do this. When they receive the Eucharist at Mass, they will cross themselves afterwards. You don't have to do that. There's nothing in the rubrics of the Mass that say that you must do that, but it is, of course, a personal act of piety, and there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing that could, no reason not to do it, that's for sure. But what the Church does ask us to do is to receive communion, assuming we're well-disposed to do that, we're in a state of grace, no unconfessed mortal sin on our souls or anything like that, we can receive communion reverently. And there's a couple ways we could do that. Some people, when you're in the communion line, you can bow before you receive the Eucharist. And sometimes it's depending on, again, this is not a rule necessarily, but you can maybe bow before you get to the priest or the bishop or the deacon, or sometimes there's an extraordinary minister. That's a whole other story. Some people have issues with that. But sometimes people bow before they get to the front of the line, as it were, to receive our Lord. And so if you're receiving the Eucharist standing up, they might bow slightly before. Or some people receive by kneeling. Sometimes there are actual kneelers set up at the front of parishes where you can go and receive the Blessed Sacrament kneeling. At any rate, after receiving the Eucharist, of course, you need to respond with Amen. When the Eucharistic minister says the body of Christ, we respond with Amen. Or if we receive from the chalice, he or she will say the blood of Christ, and you say Amen. So, but in terms of this idea of making the sign of the cross, there's nothing wrong with that. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. Patrick Alog has mentioned there's an off-air question. And thank you, Pam, for your question. Somebody who called in but didn't necessarily want to go on the air, that's okay. Sometimes people are shy. How far are the two dueling sites of Bethsaida from each other? Well, it's about 1.25 miles. I think I mentioned that a couple minutes ago. So they're not very far away from each other on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, this is not to be confused. The site of Bethsaida is not to be confused with the home of Peter in Capernaum. That's a different spot. It's a different place. Now, this Bethsaida site is the hometown of Peter and his brother Andrew. But Capernaum, of course, Peter eventually moved to Capernaum. And that was the home base of Jesus, by the way, as well. During his ministry, he was based out of Capernaum. And there's, of course, that famous account in the Gospel of the paralyzed man who's lowered through the roof. These guys, the crowd is so big, they can't get to Jesus. There's people in the house. There's people outside of the house. They're all pressing up against the windows. They can't get their paralyzed friend to Jesus, so they climb up on the roof. And there was often a sort of a back stairway or a ladder on the side of a home, as people would put clothes out to dry on the roof, or maybe even fish, or try to dry fish, cure fish, that sort of thing, or animal skins, like Simon the Tanner, right? There's a guy named Simon the Tanner. And Peter goes to his house, and he's sitting on the roof. He's praying when he has this big vision. And this happens, of course, later on in the Acts of the Apostles. And maybe Simon had some leather tanning up there as well. I don't know. But Peter was up there praying. So sometimes people would go up to pray on the roof of these homes. But at any rate, these guys go up and they dig through the roof. They lower their friend down on a pallet towards Jesus. And some people think this might have actually been Jesus's house. We don't really know. A lot of people assume that it was, of course, Peter's house. And so there's a big church. If you go to Capernaum now, there's a church that kind of looks like a spaceship. It's very 1970s, let's put it that way, that was built over the ruins, the first century ruins of the home of St. Peter. And there's been some graffiti that's been found there. Yep, it's not just modern people that did graffiti. Ancient people did graffiti as well, and we actually learn a lot from it. There's a famous graffiti called the Palatine Graffito that was found in Rome, where people make fun of this guy named Alexamenos. It's in a soldier's barracks, and they made fun of this guy for being a Christian. And there's this crude graffiti of a man on a cross with the head of a horse, which you say, well, what's up with that? It's obviously a blasphemous insult to Jesus Christ, but it was an insult towards the Jewish people, the head of the horse. I don't want to get into that. It's a little bit too far afield, but basically these Roman soldiers were making fun of this guy, Alexamenos, or Alex, for being a Christian. So in this graffiti, there's a crucified man with the head of a horse, and then there's this guy kneeling before the cross, and that's Alex. And the graffiti says, Alex worships his God. There you go. And they're making fun of him. But that's a great There's great evidence for the crucifixion of Jesus as well. This was known about. People knew about it, wrote about it. But there's some graffiti in the home of Peter in Capernaum that talk about Peter, asking Peter to pray for them, referring to Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Messiah. But not too far from the home of Peter in Capernaum, there's also the synagogue of Capernaum. That was another great discovery that was made. And if you've been there, it's kind of this stone structure. That synagogue is not the original building that Jesus would have preached in. But if you go outside of the synagogue, you see the foundation. There's a black basalt foundation. It's volcanic rock. You can see that on the outside. That's the original foundation of the first century synagogue that Jesus would have preached in. By the way, that's where he preached the famous bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life within you. That was in John chapter 6. That happened in Capernaum. And so the synagogue that's there now is a 4th century synagogue that was built on top of the old one. But it's obviously a key historical location, really, really cool to see. And by the way, Capernaum means Kafir Nahum. Now, when you go to Israel, you'll see the road signs, and it won't say Capernaum. That's the sort of anglicized name, if you will. It actually is Kafir Nahum in Hebrew, which means Nahum's village. And Nahum, of course, was a figure from the Old Testament. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So archaeology is always a great, great boon when trying to discern that these biblical texts are trustworthy. They do fit with reality, verisimilitude. It's like a key in a lock. So good questions. If you have a question, you can call in right now. We're going to have some time on the other side of the break. If you want to ask me something, 888-914-9149. When we come back, though, we're going to share a quick story about the reinstatement of game day mass at Notre Dame. It's a good one. See you in just a moment. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio's line, is hiring today. Several positions are available throughout the United States. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with Catholic Order of Foresters, an Illinois Life Insurance Society, not licensed in all states. Welcome back to the Cale Clark Show. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. 888-914-9149. Well, it is September. We played the Earth, Wind, and Fire song. It's September the 1st. Now, that song is really about the 21st day of September, but that's okay. You can use it all month. And September is probably my favorite month of the year. The air is crisp. The leaves are going to start to change colors. Beautiful fall foliage and football. A little alliteration for you there. And that was, of course, the Notre Dame fight song, Wake Up the Echoes. There's always a dispute about who has the best college fight song. Some people say it's Michigan, Hail to the Victors.
Hail to the Victors, Valiant.
So Patrick Alog, who's producing the show today, sitting in for Jim Shaper, he's a big USC fan. He's a SoCal guy. He thinks it's the Trojans fight song. Well, we can debate about that, but one thing we shouldn't debate about is how cool the new coach of Notre Dame is, and he's a guy that many people didn't expect to be the head coach. He's only 36 years old, Marcus Freeman, and you might recall, if you're a college football fan, Brian Kelly, who's been the coach of the Fighting Irish for the last several years, brought them to a national title game. He unceremoniously departed the school and took the head coaching job at LSU, Louisiana State University, in the very powerful SEC. And a few months ago, when he left Notre Dame, we did play a very viral and very funny clip where he went down to LSU, did Brian Kelly. And anyways, he was faking a Southern accent in his first public event at LSU. It was really cringeworthy. Really, really bad. And anyways, but I think this might have been a great blessing in disguise for Notre Dame, because Marcus Freeman has done something really cool. He has reinstated game day mass, the tradition of game day mass at Notre Dame, where the team goes to mass together before they go into Notre Dame Stadium to play a home game. And Brian Kelly had kind of taken that away. Not that he did away with the mask, but he had it the night before, but it wasn't the Notre Dame tradition. So I thought it was really cool that Marcus Freeman did this. He's not even Catholic himself, but his wife is Catholic. And his kids are all Catholic. And so we need to pray for this guy. Maybe he'll convert, and he might be thinking about it. But he thought it was a really important thing to do, to reinstitute the game day mass. And one of the things he said about it was that he wanted his players to be calm before the storm. He said, what better time is there to go and have mass? What better time to be able to really be on the edge of your seat, get every word that comes out of the priest's mouth to be as close to God as you can. He thought, you know, if you're a young man, if you're, think about being a young person who's a college football athlete, big game at a big school, a lot of pressure for a young person. They might be open to praying before that game. So, hey, they're receptive to the things of God in maybe a way that they're not at other times. But the National Catholic Register had an interview with the young coach of the Fighting Irish, Marcus Freeman. I thought it was really cool. I want to share a couple clips with you. One of them, he talks about what it means to set the standard. So check this out. Listen to Marcus Freeman.
Sometimes we get coaches get this, almost to me, it's a, there's a worry that I can't be normal around my players. Like I can't be myself because I have to be this authority figure. I have to have them fear me. And that's not the way I believe in. I believe that I'm very clear with my expectations, right? If we have a team meeting or I'm saying something to the group, here's the expectations. Here's what and why I want you to do it. Here, it was good. You met the standard. You didn't meet the standard. You know, you got to challenge them. You got to push them. But I don't need them walking on eggshells around me. I don't need them to fear me. I'm going to be very honest. If I don't like something you're doing, I'm going to say, I don't like what you're doing. This is what I need you to do better. If I like what you're doing, I'm going to say, man, that's a great job, man. Continue to do what you're doing. Mm. Now, when we're sitting in the lunch or cafeteria having a meal, I don't need to yell and scream at them or push them. Like, I want to be able to talk to them as people, as individuals. And so I think the ability to be relatable to your players, you know, and that they know, hey, Coach Freeman is just a normal guy. You're dang right. Now, and I'm also a normal guy that my job is to lead. My job is to set standards. My job is to help you reach your goals.
I really like that that quote from Marcus Freeman. And I really appreciate it. I mean, if you've ever had a boss, you know, in your working life who is very clear on what the expectations are, that's what you're kind of looking for. What's the goal? What are the standards? What are the expectations? Just be clear. But what I love about Marcus Freeman is that he said, I don't feel the need to have players afraid of me. I don't need to intimidate them or yell at them or anything like that. But I am clear about what my standards are. And really, that's all you can ask for is clarity, clarity, clarity. And what's also interesting is that a lot of these young guys, of course, are in fact very young. They're very impressionable. A lot of them are away from home for the first time. And he almost has to be a father figure to those players. So he talked a little bit about how coaching is like being a dad. And it might give some insight into parenting too. Check this out.
You can't yell and scream at your kids 24 hours a day. I think they'll just get numb to it. You know, and for me, it's like the greatest display of love at times is discipline, right? You know, you discipline your kids so you don't see them repeat mistakes, or you want to see them have more success. Same thing with our players, like discipline. I believe in discipline and because I want the best for our players, but also I want them to be able to know that I'm here for you. I love you. I care about you. And that to me is sometimes shoulder to shoulder time, you know, or sometimes that might be just having a normal casual conversation, but the ability for them to feel like they can come into my office and talk to me, or my kids can communicate with me and tell me how they really feel is important, because you'll never know unless you're able to listen and kind of let your guard down so they don't think that they're going to get yelled and screamed at every minute of the day.
Yeah, I agree with them. Certainly, yelling, people can tune out the yelling. I'm not saying yelling is ever a good thing to do, but I really like that, keeping the lines of communication open. So Marcus Freeman instituting game day mass once again at Notre Dame. And hey, let's pray that he himself enters the church as well. A lot of people convert because of their spouses. Maybe you've had that experience. 888-914-9149. Well, you know, it's September when college football rolls around. It's going to kick off, of course, this weekend. Notre Dame, they're ranked number 5 this year. Maybe a little high. I don't know. We'll see. And they're playing Ohio State, I think, in their first game on Saturday night, primetime. So that's a tough test. I think Marcus Freeman actually went to Ohio State when he was a player. But anyways, I'm the trivia king. How about that? You also know it's September when the U.S. Open is underway. And I was going to talk about this last night on the show. And I'm so glad that I didn't, because saved it for today, because Serena Williams, my goodness, at the U.S. Open, rolling back time, rolling back the clock. It's always amazing when you see someone, an athlete, kind of recapture the form of their youth. And Serena Williams is going to be turning 41 in just a few days. And she's the GOAT. She's the best, I think she's the best tennis player of all time, men's or women's. She's unbelievable, won 23 Grand Slams. And last night at the U.S. Open, she's only played 6 matches this year. She's obviously had a child. She's transitioning out of tennis. She doesn't want to call it retirement. She says it's my evolution. I'm evolving out of tennis. But despite the fact she's only played 6 matches all year, didn't play at all last year, took the whole year off. Last night at the U.S. Open in New York City, she beat the world number 2, Annette Contivate. Pretty big upset. Check out some audio from this. This is wild.
Is this really 2022? Is she really almost 41? It can't be possible.
And she has a child, and she's played 6 matches this whole year. Go figure. She's Serena. Anything is possible.
Her first meeting is a memorable one. Serena Williams just supreme in the final set when she had to be. Rolling back the years. Vintage.
Yeah, vintage. It was something else. That was Chris Fowler on the call for ESPN, along with Chrissy Everett and John McEnroe in the booth at Arthur Ashe Stadium in New York City at the National Tennis Center in Flushing Meadow. And talk about the GOAT. You know who else was there? Tiger Woods, another GOAT, was actually in Serena's box cheering her on. I guess GOATs recognize GOATs. And it reminded me a little bit of Tiger winning the Masters in 2015 at age 43. Now, Serena Williams has not won the U.S. Open yet. She has to, of course, still win a total of 7 matches to win the crown. And she played some pretty good tennis last night. She beat the number 2 player in the world. But she's not there yet. She's playing doubles tonight with her sister Venus. And on Friday night, she plays in the 3rd round of the U.S. Open. So she might win, she might not. But there's going to be a new winner this year, because last year's champion, Emma Raducanu, is already out. In last year's final, you might remember Layla Fernandez, my fellow Canadian, who played in the final in New York against Emma. She's out. She lost last night in the 2nd round. But Bianca is still there. Bianca Andreescu, who won the 2019 U.S. Open, beat Serena in the final. And one of the things I wanted to say is that it's amazing how much Serena moves the needle. In that 2019 U.S. Open final against Andreescu, there was an average of 3.22 million viewers watching that. It was the 2nd most watched women's match at the Open since Serena played her sister Venus in the quarterfinal in 2015. 6 million people watched that match. Wow. So she just moves the needle so much in terms of the ratings. When she beat Angelique Kerber in 2018, that match averaged over 2.7 million viewers. Just for comparison's sake, when she's not around, when she's not in it, this year's Wimbledon final took place between Elena Rybakina and Ons Jabeur. Only 1.2 million people watched that on ESPN. So it still sounds like a lot, but far from the Serena viewership numbers for sure. So I think tennis is really going to miss her. She really revolutionized the sport. And I was on a plane recently and I watched the King Richard movie, at least part of it. I didn't see the end of it. I was really enjoying it, though, with Will Smith. And of course, he got into the Oscars fracas with Chris Rock. I don't want to get into that. But anyways, I did enjoy the film, and I hope to see more of that. Definitely Trailblazers Venus and Serena Williams. Let's go to the phones right now. Arthur is calling from New Mexico. Hi, Arthur.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, in 1950, there was the excavation of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I was just wanted to know what books were actually found, and were they actually all in Hebrew?
That's a really good question. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, we'll get into this a little bit more in future episodes, but some of them were community documents from this community called the Essenes, but they did find some books of the Bible there, the Old Testament, of course. These are not Christian documents, but they do shed a lot of light on what people were expecting the Messiah to be like, hint, a lot like Jesus. But they did find, of course, one of the documents they found there was the famous Isaiah scroll. And yes, it was in Hebrew. This is the oldest copy that's ever been found of the book of Isaiah. It's over 1,000 years older than the previous oldest copy that we had until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. The excavations continued on, of course, for a few years after that. And guess what? It's the same book of Isaiah that we have in our Bibles today, the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. So the Bible wasn't doctored. It didn't get changed like a lot of people say that you can't trust it. So again, archaeology comes through. Archaeology comes through. So we'll have much more on the Dead Sea Scrolls in future episodes, Arthur, but great question. Thanks for listening today. Hey, if you want to go on a dig in Israel, we're going to post the link in the show notes, but it's friendsofiaa.org. You can check it out. Patrick Alog produced, Nick Senevich took your calls. Timory's up next. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.